We have made it to our final lesson in the Ephesians series, and I think I'm ready to announce what the next series will be. I've been thinking about it. I haven't really started working on it in earnest, but I'm planning to do the life of Joseph, so you can go ahead and think about that. That's the latter half of the book of Genesis, and so rather than do the whole book, I thought it might be nice to just focus on Joseph's story and all of the many ways that his life points us to Christ. So if my plans change between now and next week, I reserve the right to do that, but that's the plan as of now. But as I said, this is the final lesson in the Ephesians series, and it is a climactic finish to this book. We've been discussing the gospel from different perspectives throughout this book, and we've noticed the very clear organization that Paul follows, where the first three chapters really show us the calling that we've been called to, and then the second three chapters focus on the walk that would be worthy of that calling. And so the first half is very theological or doctrinal, the second half is very practical or applicable. And as we've gone through all of those themes and sub-themes and pictures and ideas, it all comes to a dramatic finish at the end of the book, where Paul tells us and reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle. And in order to fight it, we must dress the way God wants us to dress. We've got to put on the full armor of God. And so that explains this image that you've been seeing throughout this series, this suit of armor on the front. As we sang about putting on the panoply of God in that first song, that's what the word panoply means, the full set of armor. And so it's a climactic finish to the book, it's a call to war, and it's a reminder that the battle that we're in is just that. It's a battle, it's a fight. And so we ought to take it seriously if we want to survive it, and if we want to accomplish the mission that we've been given by the Lord. And so with that being said, let's just go ahead and jump right in. We'll start here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore." Now, verse 10 starts off by telling us where we ought to put our trust. If we want to be strong, then we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And what that means is that we've got to learn to stop trusting ourselves. If you've been fighting spiritual battles and losing those spiritual battles, there's a good possibility that the reason why is because you haven't actually found the strength that the Lord wants you to have. And sometimes that means that we are hesitant to listen to his will for us, to make the applications that he wants us to make, that we insist on doing things our way, and we find that our way just keeps failing us over and over again. And so really what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might means that we've got to be humble. It reminds me of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. When he discusses his own weaknesses and his knowledge of his own weaknesses, his conclusion to that discussion is, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And so the first thing we've got to do in order to be strong is to acknowledge our own weaknesses, to realize that our ways will fail us, but the Lord's way is the way that we can actually withstand. And when we trust in the Lord for our strength, then we'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's what he says there in verse 11. And I've got to admit that that phrase is a little bit chilling to me. Do you think very much about the devil and his angels scheming against you? That's a reality that we might not think about too often. We think about our struggles, we think about our temptations, we think about our own spiritual weaknesses, but at the root of all of that is an adversary called the devil. And that word scheme is an interesting word. It's in English, it has the same root word as the word schematic. So if you think about a schematic or a blueprint, that kind of gives you the idea of how the devil is trying to get at you spiritually. In Greek, it's the word methodia, which is the same root as the English word method. And so you put those ideas together, and it helps us to understand that somewhere there is an adversary. There is a spiritual force of evil, and he is scheming against you. He's drawing up blueprints to try to trip you up. He's devising methods in order to tempt you, to discourage you, to deceive you, so that you will stop putting your trust in the Lord. And so verse 12 reminds us of who that enemy is. It emphasizes that our enemy is the devil when it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Do you remember who your enemy is? Do you remember that when people are the ones that upset you? Typically, when we have some conflict with somebody, we think about that person being our enemy. You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic. That's the enemy, right? Or somebody says something rude to you, hurts your feelings. That's the enemy. Or when somebody mistreats you in some way or even persecutes you, we think that's the enemy. But what Paul says in verse 12 is, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He reminds us that in the big picture, people are not the enemy. People are the prize. People are the ones who are deceived by the enemy. People are the ones that are under the sway of the enemy. But the enemy is Satan and his angels that are at war against our souls. And so in order to free those people that are under his control and to protect ourselves from his attacks in our lives, we need to take up the whole armor of God. And notice that when Paul talks about that, he says the whole armor of God two different times. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And then in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And what he's doing, I think, is emphasizing the seriousness of this battle and the fact that we can't afford to take it lightly. We can't afford to leave any piece of this armor out. If there's some part of our lives that we're not willing to submit to the Lord, if there's some component of the way that we live that we reserve the right to dictate for ourselves, that's like going into battle without all the armor on. And if you go into battle without all the armor, that's the very place where the enemy will attack you, is at your weakest point. And so neglecting any piece of this armor makes us vulnerable. But if we do put on the whole armor of God, if we're serious about this, if we're not trying to live with one foot in and one foot out, if we're not trying to just half-heartedly serve the Lord, but we're eager to do everything that he's asked us to do, to be everything that he's asked us to be totally honest with our relationship with him, the promise is that you will be able to stand. You will be able to stand against the devil and against those spiritual forces of evil that are on his side. And notice how Paul emphasizes that as well. In verse 11, he says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. And then verse 14 begins, stand therefore. I think that when we begin to see this text for what it is, it helps us to take the battle seriously. It helps us to understand that there is a real danger that is far greater than any physical dangers that we might face in life. But it doesn't drive us to despair, it drives us to hope. It empowers us and helps us to realize that we can win. We can overcome the sin. We can overcome the temptations in our lives. We can change. We can break free of the shackles that Satan would put on us. That none of us have to throw up our hands and quit, because the Lord is able to make us stand against his schemes. But what else it helps us to understand about that is that our ability to stand against the schemes of the devil has nothing to do with how smart we are, with how talented we are, with how much ability we might have. It has everything to do with our willingness to put our trust in God. And so Paul describes that like putting on six different pieces of armor. And that's what verse 14 continues to describe. As he continues in verse 14, he says, "Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, I know you've all heard sermons before on the armor of God. It makes for a very dramatic sermon. It makes for a very dramatic Bible class or VBS. If you've grown up going to church or being involved in those things, at some point you probably went to the dollar store and bought some plastic armor to hang up on the bulletin board. But it's a vivid picture because it helps us to imagine the kind of protection that God wants us to have. And what I'd like for us to do is go through these six pieces of armor and think about what exactly it is that Paul is telling us will guard us against Satan's schemes. And the first thing that he mentions there in verse 14 is the belt of truth. Don't you think it's significant that this armor begins with truth? Without truth, nothing else matters. You can believe something with all your heart. You can believe it down to the innermost fibers of your being, but if it's not true, it doesn't mean anything. You can believe a lie. You can believe your own deceptions or the deceptions of others, but without truth, nothing else matters. And if we can't be assured of the truth of the gospel, then it's no different than any other religion. It's no different than a fairy tale. It's just wishful thinking. But what Paul emphasizes is that our battle against Satan begins with our knowledge and conviction of the truth. And think about a belt. He uses a belt here in the first piece of armor. And you think about a belt hits you right at the middle of your person, you know? Half your body's above it, half your body's below it. The belt is at the very center. And if you're putting on armor, the belt is the piece that all of the other armor is attached to and hangs on. Without truth, everything else just falls apart. And so to stand against the schemes of the devil, we have to have truth at the very center of who we are. We have to demand truth. We have to know the truth. We have to be convinced of the truth. And in order to do that, we have to see it for ourselves in the Word of God. Not take anybody else's word for it. Because the only word that can be verified as true and trusted as true is the word that comes from God himself. The second piece of armor that he talks about there in verse 14 is the breastplate of righteousness. And when you think about a breastplate protects your heart. That makes me think about something Paul said earlier in the book of Ephesians about the heart. Go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 18. In Ephesians 4, 18, he talks about those Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds. And he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We talked about this when we were back in chapter 4, but it's a very real danger that our hearts can become hard and calloused. And that's a very sad state to be in. If we practice sin, it not only separates us from God, but it damages us, it destroys us. It can bring us to a point where we're no longer sensitive to it. Now think about that in the context of Ephesians 6. When Paul says that righteousness can be like a breastplate for us, seeking righteousness in our lives guards our hearts. If we make it a priority to be right with God, to live in a way that would be considered righteous by Him, then it protects our hearts. It guards our hearts. We receive righteousness from God, and we get serious about putting it on and wearing it for ourselves. And our hearts will stay soft and tender. And so if that picture in Ephesians 4 gets our attention, that we don't want our hearts to become hard and calloused and past the point of feeling, then the way that we protect them and keep them sensitive is by guarding them with the righteousness that we seek to live out. The third piece of armor is here in verse 15. And he mentions the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. And you might want to look closely at that one. If you remember that plastic set of armor that you may have seen at some point, you may have seen the shoes labeled as the gospel of peace, but that's not exactly right. Verse 15 says the shoes are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. What exactly does that mean? Well, I know that some people might wear shoes at home. I don't, for the most part. If I wear shoes at home for too long, my wife reminds me I need to take them off because she probably just vacuumed or mopped. But when I see, like, in a movie where somebody is at home and they kick back and they put their shoes on the bed, every time I just cringe because that's just not what I do. When I put my shoes on, it's because I'm getting ready to leave home. I put my shoes on because I'm ready to go somewhere. Shoes take you places that you wouldn't be fit to go otherwise. That's why they have the signs at the grocery store, you know, no shoes, no shirt, no service. You're not allowed in without shoes on your feet. But when you put your shoes on, you're ready to go. And I think that the point that Paul's making is that the gospel has that effect on us. The gospel makes us ready to go. The gospel prepares us in order to leave home. The gospel will take us places that we would not be fit to go otherwise. It makes us ready to go and make disciples of every nation. It makes us ready to go and fight the good fight. But it also means that without the gospel, we're not ready for any of that. And maybe it also reminds us that we should make sure that our readiness comes from the gospel and not from somewhere else. Sometimes people are very eager, very zealous to go and to serve the Lord, but their eagerness and their zeal isn't coming from the gospel. It's coming from some sort of selfish ambition, some sort of pride, some sort of self-righteousness, some sort of attempt to lead others with a party spirit. But our readiness comes from the good news of Jesus Christ. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel of peace to sinners, not to win people to our church, not to win people to our tradition, not to win people to whatever kind of thing that we might want to win them to, but to bring souls to Jesus so that they can have a relationship with Him. That's what the gospel is all about. It also mirrors what we learned back in chapter 2. Ephesians 2 in verse 17. It talks about the preaching of Jesus, and it says that He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so here in Ephesians 6, in verse 15, it's called the gospel of peace. It's the same message of peace that Jesus Himself preached. When Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, this was it. That there is a reign and a rule from heaven above, and you can submit to it in your life. And you can be a servant of the King. The fourth piece of armor here in verse 16 is the shield of faith. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now notice, he doesn't say that having faith means that the evil one will stop shooting flaming darts at you. You shouldn't be surprised if you're experiencing some flaming arrows in your life. In fact, having faith probably means that you'll experience more of those. If Satan already has the rest of the world under his control, it's those who have faith that he'll concentrate his efforts on. But the idea is not that we won't have any fiery trials. It's not that we won't ever suffer. It's not that life will never be hard for us, but it is that we can withstand the trials of life. We can endure the temptations. There's some sense in which the fire is removed from the arrows. The fiery darts are extinguished. Faith makes the attacks bearable. And so when we really do trust God, we can stand firm no matter what the devil throws at us. We can have a peace that surpasses understanding. We can know that whatever happens to us, as long as we are faithful to the Lord, will be okay. Faith allows us to endure that way. The fifth piece of armor here in verse 17 is the helmet of salvation. And I would suggest that just like the breastplate protects the heart, the helmet is what protects the mind. If you would, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is another place in the New Testament where the armor of God is described. And look at what Paul says here about the helmet in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, that's similar, but it's a little bit different. In Ephesians 6, he says, the helmet is salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, the helmet is the hope of salvation. Do you suppose that the devil would like for you to lose hope? Don't you think that the devil would love for you to believe his lies? To start to doubt that there is a home prepared for us after this life is over? To start to doubt that God is actually going to be faithful to his promises? To start to doubt that we'll actually be able to make it there one day? It sure would make his job a lot easier if he could get in our heads and discourage us. But Paul says, take the helmet as the hope of salvation. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Paul says, you need to guard your mind with this fact that God has not destined you for wrath, but to actually obtain the salvation that you hope for. Now, is it possible for us to lose our salvation? I believe so. I know that's a minority position in a lot of churches and in the way a lot of people teach, but I believe the Bible is very clear that you can be faithful to the Lord, you can have a relationship with him, and then you can turn your back on him and no longer have that salvation because you have chosen to walk away. But does that mean that we ought to live with uncertainty about our salvation? Does that mean that we need to constantly doubt whether or not we're going to make it by the skin of our teeth, worry that, I hope that I'll make it one day? No, the assumption of the New Testament is that if you are in Christ, you will inherit eternal life. You can be confident in that. You can expect that. You can trust in it. You can know that salvation awaits. He says in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think at least part of the point here is that we ought to have assurance of our salvation. We ought to trust that when this life is over, we will be with the Lord forever. And our trust is not in our own sense of accomplishment or our own sense of righteousness, but it is in our relationship with the Lord and our confidence in His promises. Having assurance of our salvation guards our minds from all of Satan's lies and discouragements. And then number 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And finally, we get to the piece of armor that is the offensive piece. And that's probably true in more ways than one, that the word of God is offensive. But all of these other pieces of armor are defensive pieces. It shields us, it guards us, it protects us, that as Satan attacks us, that we're able to withstand his attacks and stand firm and not be defeated and overcome by them. But the word of God is pictured as a sword. It's used for making an attack. And don't forget who the enemy is. We talked about this at the beginning of this text. The enemy is not people, but the enemy is Satan. And so we're not using the word of God to attack people. We're using it to attack Satan so that people can be freed. I really like a song that was written in 2005 called O Church Arise. We've sung it a few times here. But there's a verse of that song that says, "Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor." I think that's the idea. That we are going to battle with a sword that makes the wounded whole. We're going to battle with a sword that heals. It frees people from the captivity of Satan. It launches attacks against the lies and the deceits that people might have fallen victim to. And it gives them freedom in Christ. The way that works is described in Hebrews chapter 4. This is another familiar text, but Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. Here it says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When we wield the word of God, it will pierce human hearts. It will open us up and reveal ourselves to ourselves. And when we wield it appropriately, we'll help others by helping them see themselves as they really are as well. And that's not normally a very comfortable process. You think about being laid open by a sword. That's a pretty invasive procedure, but invasive procedures are necessary when the condition is serious. And all of us have thoughts and intentions in our hearts that don't belong there. All of us have different lies and deceits from Satan that need to be exposed for what they are. But when we begin to see ourselves as we really are, and we see ourselves the way God sees us, His word transforms us. And His thoughts become our thoughts, and His ways become our ways. That means we need to know God's word. We need to rightly handle it or rightly divide it, the way Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. But it's only by God's word that we can become properly equipped for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's what Paul reminds Timothy of in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, when you put all of these pieces of armor together, I think it's a very powerful picture. And it is meant to be a descriptive image for us to focus on in our minds. But where do you suppose that Paul got this idea? What made Paul get to the end of Ephesians and think, I've got a neat idea. I'm going to talk about a suit of armor. Well, there are some people who think that this is because Paul is in Roman imprisonment. He's being held captive. He's under house arrest. He's being chained between Roman soldiers. And so it's a very convenient analogy for him to use. He looks over and he sees a Roman soldier with a helmet and a breastplate and a sword and a shield. And he thinks, I'm going to talk about the armor of God. There's a lot of people that think that, but I don't think that's right. I don't think that's where Paul got the idea. Turn with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Here's what I think was in Paul's mind when he wrote this. This is a powerful chapter, and we won't read all of the verses, but it begins by describing the problem of sin for God's people. And look at the imagery in verse 2. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. As the chapter goes on, we see Isaiah describing just how desperate this situation is. He sees the sins of the people, and he sees how bad off they are and how hopeless they are. Down in verse 9, look at what he says. This is from the perspective of the people now. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Stop there for just a minute. Have you ever known people that have felt things like this? Have you ever felt things like this? Like you have come to terms with just how sinful you have become. You've come to terms with just how dark your world has gotten because you have committed sins. You've caused harm to yourself and to people you love, and you've damaged your relationship with God, and it feels like there's no hope at all for you. That's the picture that Isaiah describes. But keep reading in verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Does any of that sound familiar? In verse 16, we see that the Lord sees that sin is a problem that we can't solve for ourselves. Sin is an issue that we can't deliver ourselves from. It's a problem that we can't solve. And so what did he do? He saved us. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He rescued us from our sins. He delivered us from the captor. But to do that, in verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. See, when Paul talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he means that literally. He's describing God's armor. He's describing the character of Jesus. God himself came down to this earth to save us. He was our rescuer. He was our champion. And now that he has defeated Satan for us and freed us from the captivity of sin, it's like he takes his armor and gives it to us and says, now you put it on. Now you share in my victory. Now you learn to become like me. And the degree to which you and I become like our Savior is the degree to which you and I will be successful in overcoming Satan as well. This is the armor that the Lord himself wore. And we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might by becoming like him. I think that's such a powerful picture for us. Well, after the pieces of armor in Ephesians 6, Paul emphasizes one other constant need that we have. In verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Prayer calls our strongest ally into the fight. And so we can never afford to go to battle without it. Notice the emphasis on the word all in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That's four times in one verse. It's a lot of emphasis on the constant need for prayer. But then Paul specifically requests prayers for himself. And you might expect a man who is being held in prison to pray that he would be freed from prison, or to pray that his stay in prison would at least be made more comfortable, but that's not what Paul's prayer request is. What he asks for is prayers that he would have the boldness to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And in verse 20, it comes from a sense of ought. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I think that's a powerful prayer for us today too, and a powerful way for us to think about our words. We can believe whatever we believe as sincerely as we want, but until we open our mouths and say the words that need to be said, that belief hasn't really produced the fruits that it should produce. We ought to speak boldly. There are words that we ought to say. There are conversations that we ought to have, maybe with our friends, maybe with our family, maybe with our neighbors, maybe even with each other in this building. May God give us the boldness to say the words that we ought to say. But then finally, the final few verses of this book contain a very typical Pauline conclusion. In verse 21, he says, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. I'll just note that verses 21 and 22 are almost identical to Colossians 4, 7, and 8. You can check that on your own time. But what that suggests is that Tychicus probably carried this letter to Ephesus as well as the letter of Colossians to Colossae at the same time. But then in verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. These verses highlight peace, love, faith, and grace, essential components of our relationship with God and oft expressed virtues in Paul's letters. But the last thought that I'll leave you with is the role of love here. In verse 23, he mentions love that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it is received with faith, verse 24 shows us that that love is reflected back. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It always works this way in the New Testament. We love because he first loved us. It's not that we have loved God, but it's that he loved us. And that's what produces the love that flows out of our hearts. I really like this translation in the ESV where he talks about love incorruptible. The NIV and the NET Bible both say, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. I like that too. But I think the point here is that God's grace will be with those whose love for Jesus never ceases. That when we appreciate the love that has been shown to us, it will be a love that's reflected back at him. Our love will not be a love that we lose, but it will be a love that grows stronger and stronger. It's interesting that when Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he praises them for their strong stance against false doctrine, but his criticism is that they had lost their first love. May we never do that. May our love for him be incorruptible and undying, and may it be expressed in a desire to obey him in all things. And so, that is the book of Ephesians. We have done it. It's a wonderful book that is equal parts doctrine and application. It lifts us up to show us the calling, and then it pushes us to walk in a way that's worthy of it. It keeps us balanced in our relationship with the Lord, where we understand the doctrine and the teaching and appreciate the great and profound spiritual truths that God wants us to understand, but that we put it into practice in our lives, that it transforms us and changes us. This book helps us to understand the blessings of being in Christ as well as the blessings of Christ being in us. And in salvation, we become his workmanship. And our lives become a testament to the praise of his glory. There might be somebody here who sees the benefit of following Jesus and maybe hasn't made the decision to do that. Maybe you have decided to follow Jesus at some point, and for whatever reason, you have stopped doing that. But we like to conclude our services here by offering the Lord's invitation. And I hope you know that this is an invitation that you can respond to at any time, but while we're here together, now would be a good time for you to respond to it instead of putting it off. If you need to make your life right with God in some way, and we can help you do that, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.